The Mammon of Unrighteousness, the 10th talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ, was presented by Ron Julian on March 13, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
So, we're continuing on in our series called The Mind of Christ. Our goal is to understand better what Jesus taught. I have kind of been talking about two aspects to Jesus' teaching so far. First of all, that Jesus taught that he himself was the one whom God kindly sent to bring us forgiveness, spiritual restoration, and ultimately eternal life. And Jesus also taught about the necessity of responding to God's kindness in Christ by accepting the truth and living it out, making it an actual part of my life. It's that living it out part that we've been looking at recently. Today we're going to see Jesus confront us with another way in which life will force us to live out our faith. And I'll just say in advance that this is a real tough one, and you really ought to have somebody else up here teaching you on this, because I need to be taught about this myself. The idea is fairly simple. The living it out part is the challenging part, especially for us in our situation. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Last week, we introduced our topic by looking at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, and we're going to do that again today, only we're going to look at a different soil. So we're back in Matthew 13 for a few minutes, starting at the beginning. Let me read it again. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Okay, so as we saw last week, this is one of the few parables where Jesus actually gives some sort of an explanation of what he's talking about. And let me read that to you again, his whole explanation for this parable. That's in verse 18 of Matthew 13. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, so the main idea should be clear, I think. Preaching the gospel is like sowing seeds on different kinds of soils. The response depends on what kind of soil the seeds fall on in the story, or what sort of heart it is that is responding to the gospel in the reality that Jesus is talking about. In three of the cases, the response is not what the sower wishes. Either no plant grows at all, or it grows up initially but then dies, or it grows up but is unfruitful. There is no harvest from it. Last week we talked about the second soil, the heart which believes but then falls away under persecution, because this heart did not have a deep-rooted personal commitment to the gospel. It fell away when facing persecution and rejection from others because of the faith. And that's what we talked about last week. So today, as you can probably tell, we're heading for that third soil, very prickly topic for all of us, I'm sure. Concerning this soil, Jesus says that the seed fell among the thorns. The thorns are providing competition for the crop sown by the sower. The plant grows up. It's not that it doesn't take root and grow, but the sower he doesn't want thorns, and he's not just looking for plants to look at. He wants fruit. He planted this so that he could get some sort of a harvest from it. But as the seed grows into a plant, the thorns choke it out, and then there is no fruit that results. So we saw in that section that I just read, he explained what he meant by this third soil. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, there are several things we need to think about here, but let me explain something about what I'm about to do. This parable appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in all three of what they call the synoptic gospels. And in each gospel, the wording is slightly different. There's no contradiction between them, but one might develop a concept, have a little more explanation of one word than another one does. So in what follows, I'm putting together a picture that draws from all three gospels, and I think that's fair. So with that in mind then, first of all, what does it mean to become unfruitful? What is he talking about here? Last week, in answering a question, I explained how I saw the fruit in this parable, so let me repeat that again. I think we have several clues to Jesus' intention within the parable and his explanation. He says that the gospel must take firm root in our hearts. We must have a deep personal commitment to the truth of the gospel and its importance in our own lives. He also uses various ways of describing the heart of the one who bears fruit in this way, and drawing from all the Gospels, we see qualities like he hears the word and accepts it. He hears the word and understands it. He holds fast to the world, to the word. He has an honest and good heart, and he bears fruit with perseverance. So there's a little bit of a picture for us of what's going on. And then finally, interestingly, Jesus says that various people produce different amounts of fruit. All have honest hearts. All accept the word as truth and understand it. All persevere in holding fast to it. But some produce more fruit than others. So putting all those pieces together, as I explained last week, it seems to me that what's going on here is that the fruit that Jesus is talking about is the fruit of the gospel in our own lives, the result of being an actual believer who has the faith rooted in the heart, has embraced the truth of it, and is holding fast to it. It is what results from that. The way I would describe it are things like wisdom and maturity, the wisdom and maturity that arises from truly embracing the gospel, a life that has been touched in some way by the reality of this understanding and embracing of the gospel message. We hear it, we believe it, and then it has an impact. It bears fruit in our lives in some ways. It bears fruit in various ways because each of us individually has our own story. We have our own struggles. We're starting in different places. We're finishing in different places. But what's true of every child of God is this heart that is honest, will accept the truth, will take it to heart, and it will have some sort of impact on our understanding and our lives. So The second question, then, that we might want to explore here is, what is it that's causing this lack of fruitfulness in the story? What is he illustrating? And there are basically three things in his explanation that Jesus points to. If we look at all of the Gospels, we have the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life are the three things that Jesus refers to. Let me say it again. The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life. So remember here now, Jesus' analogy is basically about competition. The soil has something else growing in it that basically grows up and chokes out the plant that the sower has sown. So Jesus is picturing a heart that is preoccupied with other things. Life in this world is filled with worries. All sorts of problems keep us from finding the security and contentment that we seek. And so we are preoccupied with the question, how can I solve these problems? In this world, riches can seem to offer a solution to many of life's problems. They can make hardship go away, and they can bring the more pleasurable things of life. But this is why Jesus speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. When they promise to solve our problems, they are essentially lying. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But that's his second thing. And then he talks about pleasures. Life in this world can be filled with many pleasures, legitimate pleasures, enjoyable pleasures, the God-given pleasures. But we can become preoccupied with finding and keeping the things that provide those pleasures. So this is what we want to explore today, this idea of the competition with the gospel, the idea that the things of this world, the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world, somehow provide a competition for our hearts, and that ultimately we will be distracted from the gospel and what is truly in our best interest. We end up scrambling after what turn out to be temporary and inadequate solutions to our problems. And that distracts us from pursuing real life. That's the theme for today. That's one of the themes in Jesus' teaching, and that's what we want to look at. Okay, so we've seen so far that the preoccupation with the worries, riches, and pleasures of this world can distract us from bearing the fruit of wisdom and maturity in our faith, that our faith actually impacts our lives, that those distractions can choke that out. The third question is, how bad is it if that happens? If the fruit has been choked out, just exactly what are we talking about there? Another way to put the question is, of the four kinds of hearts described in this parable, how many of them are still eligible for eternal life? And I don't know about you, but if you've ever heard teaching on this parable before, I've heard a lot of teaching on this parable, and I have heard three different answers to that question. One possible answer is only the first of the soils is disqualified from eternal life because that one never believed at all. But the other two will get eternal life, but it's sad that the fruit didn't emerge, and, you know, it's not a good situation, but all of them believed, so all of them get eternal life. And then the second answer would be, well, it splits down the middle. The first two, you don't get eternal life, because after all, the second one says it falls away. Well, that doesn't sound good, so probably those two don't get it. But the third one, it doesn't say that it falls away, it just says that it didn't produce fruit. So, yeah, you can be saved, but no fruit. And perhaps the implications of that might be that you don't receive heavenly rewards or something like that. But I'm an extremist in this regard. I think all three of the first do not inherit eternal life. It is only the fourth one, only the one that bears the fruit, that actually is a child of God who enters into eternal life. That's where I'm coming from. So one thing I would point to is if you think about the analogy itself, if you think about it from the perspective of a farmer, the first three soils are total failures. I mean, does the sower care whether the stalk of the plant grows up? If there's no fruit, does he go out and look and say, well, I didn't get any harvest, but at least there's plants out there? I mean, that's not how he's going to look at it. He planted because he wanted to harvest the fruit of the plant. If there's no fruit, then that seed produced nothing. To a farmer, there's no difference between the three soils, really, ultimately. The first soil grows nothing. The second grows a plant that then dies. And the third one grows a plant that yields no harvest. From the farmer's perspective, none of those is the reason that he sowed the seed. He was looking for fruit in the end. So it's hard for me to imagine that Jesus could tell this story and expect us to see any of those first three as being a desirable situation, anything other than a total failure. And so I think this suggests to us that if the deceitfulness of riches is choking out the fruit of a persevering, mature faith, then that is a total disaster from Jesus' perspective. And then, as we're going to go on and look at some other things, I think that will only be reinforced for us, that that is in fact how Jesus looked at this, that this is another one of those issues where our faith is being challenged and tested, that ultimately if the riches of this world end up choking out altogether the fruit of any sort of initial belief or interest in the gospel, then that is in essence similar to what is described in the second one. It is a kind of falling away. I think I might just mention, I remember now that I didn't say anything about this here, but the reason I think that Jesus might put it in such terms that he would describe the first one as falling away, but then this one he says there's no fruit, is you could say that in a sense, in a general terms, that's similar to what might happen in life. If a person is being persecuted for naming the name of Jesus, then that pressure is going to push them to deny the name of Jesus. I want out from under the pressure. So they will fall away. They will abandon it altogether. A person who has an initial, sure, I'll believe the gospel, I'll go to church and do that stuff, doesn't necessarily have to deny the faith to have the world choke it out. I mean, they would still say, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I'll still go to church and all that stuff. It's just that any actual impact of the gospel has been nullified by the fact that their heart is actually set on something else instead. So I think it kind of makes sense that he would do it in those terms. Okay, so what we're going to find, I think, that Jesus' basic message is the same everywhere here. The riches of this world are competition with the gospel, and they are potentially fatal competition. So, I want to look at a couple of other things. Let's turn for a few minutes to Luke 12, verse 15. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you're one of those people that likes to turn to where we're talking about, we're going to Luke 12, verse 15. Luke 12, 15, and he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So suppose you were to let greed rule your life. You don't take his warning here. You don't guard against greed. You embrace it. You're not rich, but you're going to make it your goal to be rich, and you succeed. You now are overflowing with worldly wealth. Where would you be? What would you have accomplished in doing that? Well, Jesus is saying is that even if you achieve that abundance, your life does not consist of your possessions. Literally, it says his life is not from his possessions. Wealth is not really going to give you life. So, what is really going to give you life? Well, if Jesus were a pagan philosopher, we might expect that he was saying something like, life is not about gaining wealth, life is about gaining wisdom and virtue, self-control and virtuous living, and knowledge, the pursuit of philosophy, or you know, a variety of things that someone might give. And that might be the extent of the answer, an answer that's basically focused on wealth is not going to be satisfying to you today in your life. What's going to be more satisfying to you today in your life is if you pursue virtue and wisdom or philosophy or something like that. Well, Jesus would agree to a certain extent with the pagan philosopher at that spot. Wisdom and virtue are more valuable than wealth. It would be better for me in the short run even to be pursuing wisdom and virtue than it would be to be pursuing wealth. But I think Jesus has his eyes not just on the short run, but on the long run, that he has an even bigger picture in mind here when he talks about that. And I think he starts to make that clear in the parable that he tells immediately after this statement. So let me read that, starting in verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Okay, so in the story, why is a man building bigger barns in this situation? Well, he's had a really good year. This year, he's got a whole bunch that he has of crops that he has grown, much more than he is able to store. Most years he can store the amount that he gets, but not this year. He's got a lot more. So he thinks, this is what I need to do. I need to make myself bigger barns so that I can store all of it, so that I don't lose a single bit. And I'm set. I now, from here on, I've got so much stuff that I can say, hey, to my soul, take your ease. Let's kick back. Don't have to work anymore. I can eat, drink, and be merry. I am taken care of. This is great. I'm going to keep all this stuff, and I'm really going to be taken care of. Well, the problem is that he has not been far-sighted enough about what being taken care of looks like, because whatever else may happen to him, it is certain that he is going to die. The wealth that he has stored in his barns may help him for a while, but in the end, he will lose it all, and there, well, where will he be? Well, where will he be? What exactly is the problem that Jesus is pointing to here? We can see that, yes, money can't ultimately be the source of life to us. We have to take into account that we are going to die. But what exactly is Jesus' point here? How does that enter into things? You know, I could turn around and tell a story. A guy had a good year, but he said, you know, someday I'm going to die, so I don't need to keep this stuff. But he didn't die, and he lived for a long time, and then he ended up that he didn't have anything left, and he had to sponge off his kids because he didn't have anything left to live on. Okay, so is that a counterexample for Jesus' story? Have I said, well, that shows that Jesus, his point isn't very good. It all depends on what happens, huh? If you don't die, you need to make sure you have bigger barns, right? Well, I don't think that's really getting at the ultimate point that Jesus is trying to get across here. Because, you know, really, if you think about it, the mere fact that we're going to die doesn't necessarily lead us to the fact that I shouldn't build bigger barns. Money might seem like a pretty good way to pass the time while I'm waiting for my inevitable death. It seems better than not having it. I mean, if you think about it, as a wise philosopher once said, you only go around once in life, so you've got to grab for all the gusto you can. Brownie points for people who know who the wise philosopher is who said that. Okay, so you better party now because you don't have much time, would seem to be one of the conclusions that you could draw from what Jesus is saying here. And yet, obviously, that is not the conclusion that Jesus comes to. Wealth is not a sedative to pass the time until you die. He seems to be implying that wealth is dangerous. And he starts this section by saying, be on your guard against every form of greed. He doesn't just say, you know, I wouldn't knock yourself out to get rich, because ultimately it's not going to really solve your problems. There are better ways you could spend your time. He says, guard against it. And in the parable, God says to the rich man, you fool. Not just, tough luck that you didn't live longer and get to use some of that stuff. It's you fool. Jesus is not saying you've only got a short time, so spend your time wisely. He's saying, I think, you must find a solution to the ultimate problem you have, the problem of death, and money is not it. The rich man's barns hold a false promise. They seem to provide for his future, but in fact, they do not actually provide for his ultimate future problem. Now, how serious a problem is this? I think that Jesus is saying more than just worldly wealth offers false security. I think he is implying that we must make a choice. We can pursue being financially rich, or we can pursue being what he calls rich toward God. The future is only secure for those whose wealth consists of the things of God, the things that God would call wealth. And we must choose which kind of wealth is going to matter to us. Jesus is implicitly suggesting that wealth is not just false security, it is actually a potential distraction from finding the true security. That would fit with what we saw in the parable of the sower. It's the plant that grows up, the thorns that grow up and choke out the fruit from the other plant. I think he is implying that we must make a choice about where true wealth is to be found and what we are going to pursue in this life. A little subtle, am I right in suggesting that he is implying that? Well, what I'd like to do now is turn to some place that is more overt in saying that very thing about the choice that we have about what wealth we're going to pursue. So we're going to turn to a tricky little parable, fun little parable, but tricky, in Luke 16. You know, I feel somewhat confident that I understand this parable now, but I can remember when I first took a class in biblical interpretation from Jack Crabtree many decades ago. Not just years ago, decades ago. Not even a couple of decades ago. That he gave us an assignment to think about this parable. And I spent all week banging my head on this parable, trying to figure out what is going on in this parable. And I spent hours and hours, and this consumed me. And I said, I'm not sure what's going on in this parable. And finally, I heard a rumor that Jack was going to be teaching on this parable the day before he actually taught our interp class, and he was going to talk about it. So I never went to this group, but I went there just so that I could hear Jack talk about this parable, because I really wanted to hear what he had to say about what was going on in this parable. And my conclusion when I heard him at that time is, that's exactly right. What Jack just said there, that is exactly what's going on in this parable, and that's what I'm going to tell you today, because I still think it's exactly what's going on in this parable. So that's my backhanded way of saying, if you don't like it, don't blame me, blame Jack. No, that's not true. I'm responsible for it. I'm quite reasonably certain that I'm understanding how this works. Okay, so we're in Luke 16. Did I tell you that? We're in Luke 16. Okay. So Luke 16, starting first verse. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking away the stewardship from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay, so let's start thinking about what's happening in this story. And I'd like to emphasize what I think are the points that really help us see what's going on here. We need to understand about a steward in this situation. The steward is the one that has the authority to do business with his master's wealth. The steward in this situation is really the one who is out there buying and selling and hopefully dealing with his master's property in a way that the master's welfare is being preserved and so on. So, but he has the authority of the master himself, really. He can go out and say, okay, we'll commit to this deal here. We'll give you so much of this and you give us so much oil and so forth. Well, he's about to be fired. And so his nice, cushy situation is about to end. The thing is, though, what's key in understanding this story is that he isn't fired yet. The master's saying, okay, I want you to get your books and bring them to me, and we'll go over them and see what the situation is, and then you're out of here. But he isn't out of there yet. He still has the books. The master hasn't looked at them yet. So while he still has authority and control over his master's financial affairs, he decides that he's going to do something for himself. So he goes to all the people that owe something to his master and reduces their debt. He can do that. I mean, he's in a sense, there's nothing bad about what he's doing in one sense. He's the one who negotiated the original deals in the first place. I mean, he's the one. We can imagine a situation where he might think, if he were keeping his job, that, well, you know, I think it would be good to have good relations with that person over there on my master's behalf, so I'm going to go and I'm going to cut him a deal on his bill. You know, but in this situation, the reason he's cutting the deal on the bill is he wants those other guys to think well about him. Hey, that guy did us a good turn there. I'll remember that later on when he doesn't have a job. While he still has control, he is actually working against his current master's financial interests, but it doesn't matter. Why does it matter to him? He's getting fired. What does he care what happens to him ultimately, because he's getting fired anyway? So he's taking the legitimate role that he has as a steward and using it to better his future position. So, put in this way, perhaps you can see how Jesus is comparing us to the steward, or at least let me tell you how I think he's comparing us to the steward. Like him, we are currently stewards of worldly possessions. We have a certain amount of resources under our control. But also like him, we're going to lose our jobs. Death is going to rob every one of us of everything we own. Those resources are going, ultimately. This is certain. But we still have control of them. Right now, we can use the control that we have over our resources to take care of our future security, so that when the resources we have now fail, we have some place to go. What we need is, as Jesus puts it, to be received into the eternal dwellings. That is, I would say, we need eternal life. We need to find a home in the eternal kingdom of God. And while we are still alive, we have a window of opportunity. We have the opportunity, using the resources that we have, to live and use those resources in a way that is pleasing to our potential future master. We can serve God with our resources instead of serving the interests of this world. Something like that, I think, is what's being portrayed in the parable. Let me comment quickly on a couple of things that might trip us up. Sometimes we get tripped up by the fact that the steward is essentially cheating his current master. How can Jesus be commending to us? I mean, he's called the unrighteous steward explicitly. So how can Jesus be saying you should be like this unrighteous steward? Well, we have to remember this is an analogy. He's giving this story so that we can think about our own situation, which is like it, what is different. In the story, the steward is not being faithful to his current master's interests, which is not a good idea. That's not, it seems sort of morally suspect to be doing that while I'm still in his employ. But in the analogy that Jesus is making, we are being faithless to this world and its wealth. We are serving God, not mammon, as we're going to see in a minute. So there's no moral problem with that. It's only an analogy. Given the choice of serving this world and its wealth or serving God, we ought to be faithless to this world and faithful to God. I mean, that's the right thing to do. So that's not a problem. It can also seem strange to us to say, make friends for yourself with money. That sounds kind of calculating and manipulative. I mean, I've heard of that kind of thing. You spend your money so that you can make friends. Kind of loser thing to do. It also can sound like we're buying our way into heaven somehow. I'm going to buy God off. I'm going to go and spend money on some of God's stuff, and he's going to like me so much that he's going to take me into heaven. That doesn't sound like a good thing either. But I think Jesus is just echoing the language of the parable. In the parable, the steward made friends for himself who would welcome him into their homes in the future. And so Jesus is saying we should do the same thing. We should make friends for ourselves with this unrighteous mammon, he calls it, so that they can welcome us into the eternal dwellings. I don't think that he's really suggesting that we're going and buying friends or that we're buying God off. As we're going to see, all he's talking about is living in a way, using my resources that is in a way that is faithful to God, not to the principles of this world. That's what he's getting at there. So I don't think he really is suggesting anything when he talks about making friends for yourself with this mammon of unrighteousness, that there is anything problematic about that. Another question I'm going to save for a bit, but we might ask ourselves the question, why does Jesus call worldly wealth the mammon of unrighteousness? What does that say to us? And I do want to say something about that, but I'm going to save that for a minute. First, let's read his concluding comments after the parable, which I'm only just going to briefly touch on. There's a lot that could be talked about here. I could have spent the whole sermon talking just about this, but I'm just going to briefly touch on what he says here. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I think it's that last point there that sums up what Jesus is getting at in this whole section. You can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. In this world, wealth has its own kind of logic. It promises to take care of our security in this world, but we have to play the game its way. We have to give our time and attention to making it and keeping it, or else it won't be there when we need it. We have to hoard it, or it won't be there when we need it. We have to make a lot of it, or we won't be as secure and fulfilled as we would like to be. But God is calling us to have other interests. God wants us to give our time and attention to other things besides making money. God wants us to recognize that worldly wealth promises no ultimate security. God wants us to be generous with what we have. So Jesus sees our resources in this life as an arena in which we must be faithful to God. As he says, it is ultimately a little thing, but it is our opportunity to live out our trust in God. He has told us that he offers us the true riches, eternal security, eternal fulfillment, eternal life. Now is our opportunity to trust him by fighting against the belief that our money has any ultimate power to bless us, to rescue us, to give us security. The way we interact with our worldly wealth reflects whether we actually believe the promises of God. And I think that's, when we put all of these passages together, I think that's what Jesus is saying. That's where he's coming from. So let me try to sum up what I think Jesus has said in these three passages. Worldly wealth makes a false promise. It promises us a kind of security and fulfillment, but ultimately it will fail us. The true riches are to be found in the eternal dwellings, that is, in the eternal life that Jesus came to bring. In the eternal kingdom of God, we will find true security and true fulfillment, the very thing that the riches of this world seem to offer us now. Because the false promise of worldly wealth is an immediate and seductive one, it represents a potentially fatal distraction from the gospel. We can stop being faithful to God out of our fear that we will lose out on worldly wealth. And you see how this works. I mean, you can have a theoretical belief that, okay, there's a God, and I need to be saved, and I'm going to heaven someday, or something like that. But in practical terms, what I actually believe is that I have a problem here and now that must be solved, and whatever it costs, even if it's abandoning everything that my so-called faith in God and his promises, abandoning all of that might be required, that's fine, because let's be realistic. You know, you got to take care of yourself in the here and now. That's why Jesus says we cannot serve two masters. Either God is right about where true security and fulfillment is to be found, or the world is. We cannot pursue trust in God, love, generosity, wisdom, faithfulness, and yet at the same time follow the way the world deals with money. Those two roads are going different ways. This, I think, is why Jesus calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. It is not true that money in and of itself is unrighteous. I don't think that's what he's saying. Many of the uses to which we put money are quite in keeping with righteousness. I mean, there's nothing tainted about money so that a morally pure person wouldn't touch it because there's something inherently unrighteous with it. I don't think that's what he's saying. But in the context of this world, money makes a false promise and has the potential to distract us to our destruction. In the context of the way the game is played in the world around us, money is telling a lie, and it seduces us into following a different way from the way God would have us go. That's why it is the mammon of unrighteousness, I think, that unless you back up and get the right perspective on it, it has the power to draw us into unrighteousness. I think this is exactly what Paul was saying in his famous statement, "The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." And many have pointed out, and I would point out as well, that the saying is not money is the root of all evil. The saying is the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. That what we're talking about here is exactly what Jesus is talking about, I think. Paul is saying nothing different than what Jesus said. Money is seductive. It's like a siren that sings and lures us onto the rocks. I mean, it makes this promise that ultimately it can't keep, but we are very inclined to believe that promise and turn our attention away from where the true riches are and turn toward the promise of worldly riches instead. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what Paul is saying, I think. Money in and of itself is neutral, I would say, but in the context of this world, apart from understanding God and his values, money has a logic that is incompatible with righteousness. And that's what we need to warn against, is buying into the way the world around us has come to see what money represents and its relative importance. We should notice here that Jesus' teaching about wealth is thoroughly, I'm going to use a big word, because I'm supposed to at this spot, but I'll explain what I mean. You know what I mean, probably most of you. Jesus' teaching about wealth is thoroughly eschatological. That is, Eschatology deals with the last things, the end of this age and the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. When we're talking about when is Jesus coming back and what is the kingdom of God going to be like and all of that, we're talking about eschatological things. Well, Jesus' teaching about wealth is thoroughly eschatological. All of his teaching about wealth derives its force from his view of the future. Money is making a false promise of security and fulfillment, but God's promise of eternal life is a true promise of security and fulfillment. There are true riches to be had someday from our God, but those true riches are in our future, and they are thinking about where are the true riches to be found is what ultimately determines how we interact with money today. Money is so potentially destructive because it can seduce me into acting against my own best futurist interests. I can abandon God, at least in reality, whatever I may say with my mouth, while I am pursuing wealth. We will understand Jesus' perspective on wealth only to the extent that we actually believe and embrace God's promises of eternal life. If we think that the answer to our problems is to be found in this world, not in the next, then we will be unable to look at money the way Jesus does. And Jesus would say, then we are fool. Okay, so now, the moment you're waiting for, okay, Ron, you can get away from all the abstract blabber and all that stuff and tell us what we're supposed to do about money. I don't know. I'm serious. What exactly should we do, we who live here in Eugene, Oregon, in 2011? Is it wrong to have savings? I mean, is that bigger barns? Is it wrong to want a better job that pays more money? How do we serve God with our worldly resources? Well, this is a very hard question. We just need to be honest with ourselves about where we are in this. You know what I'm about to say. We live in the richest country in the richest period in history ever. The poorest among us here are richer than by far most of the rest of the people throughout the history of the world have ever been. I mean, that's where we are right now. So we think about, oh, I shouldn't worry about pursuing riches. Too late. I mean, we're already rich. As far as I can see, we're already rich. So where are we? What exactly does God want us to do in this situation? And I would like to give you practical advice on here's what you ought to go do. Okay, if you've got a 401k that's this big, go and sell half of it and do this and then take the other half and invest it in Zondervan Bible or something. You know, but the thing is, I don't know the answer specifically to that question. And it's actually true that a man would be an idiot to take financial advice from me because I don't know anything about money at all. So in that sense, you might think, well, why did you take us through all this stuff, Ron? Because what are we supposed to do? Here's what I do know about what we're supposed to do. And this is the best I can do in telling you what we're supposed to do. We all have a lot to learn about this, and I feel that I do as well. But this is what I am convinced of. The emphasis in Jesus' teaching is positive, not negative. And let me explain what I mean. That is, he is not saying money is bad and you shouldn't have it. He is saying don't let money seduce you away from following God and finding eternal life. That is, the positive is turn your attention to what ought to be your goal. Following God, being faithful to God, finding life at his hands, that's where you turn your attention. And we have been seeing something of what Jesus means by following God. I can say a few things that we have seen. We are to love God and seek to learn from him, submitting our values and actions to his correction. We are to trust God, believing his promises to forgive us and lead us into eternal life. We are to love our neighbors. We are to forgive our neighbors. We are especially called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are, generally speaking, to embrace these values and beliefs with our whole hearts so that they are reflected in the way we live. And there's much more that we could say, but that's That's certainly a place to start. That is the positive goal that Jesus calls us to. He's not asking us to sit and stare at money and say, bad money. No, bad. He is asking us to turn our attention to the good and say, this is what life is about. This is what I ought to be pursuing. This is what my time should be about. This is what my resources should be dedicated to. What he is telling us is that money is a potential snare, a seductress that will lead us away from the truth. So we're not called to reject money. We are called to love God. We are to use our time learning about God. We are to use our time encouraging each other in the ways of God. We are to use our time serving each other in love. And so we are to use our resources, our financial resources, the resources of our time, the resources of our money, the resources of our possessions. We are to use those resources in a way that promote those sorts of things, the love of God, the love of neighbor, the love of the truth. That's what we're supposed to be about. And to the extent that we have resources, those resources should be marshaled in the service of those things. I don't believe that there's one right answer for what that looks like. I suspect that none of us has it right, me included. But I'm not sure that I could tell you, here's what exactly it ought to look like. But I do believe that the more we set our sights on the most important things, the less important things will fall back into their rightful place. And I really think that's what Jesus is urging us to do. We are to set our sights on the most important thing so that then our back is naturally turned to the things that are less important. But this is not easy to do. I do know that I am easily seduced by worldly wealth, and so are you. I know this about you already. And some of you I don't even know, but I already know this about you. This is the way we are. The only way to avoid the seduction is to actively pursue what is good and wise and true. The false promise of money will slowly be drowned out by the true promises of the gospel if we give our life over to making those promises what our lives are about. And so this basically is my prayer for myself and for you, that God would fill our hearts with a longing for the true riches, that we would come to understand what those are and recognize why they are true wealth and see why my life ought to be dedicated to those things. And in that way, then we will see more clearly how to deal wisely with the stuff of this world, with the resources that we have. And that's the best answer that I can give. Okay, so we have a few minutes left for any questions or comments you may have. Any hot financial tips you got for us?
Touching on what you were talking about wealth and mammon and stuff, I think a really important thing that a lot of people overlook is the fact that time is a resource as well.
Mm-hmm.
What we do with our time, not just in getting things, but talking with people. I mean, it takes time to tell somebody about the gospel.
Right.
So that's something that I think a lot of people have a tendency to overlook, is the fact that as we spend our lives, even if we're not in pursuit of wealth as we think of wealth, we are still spending our time in a certain fashion. That's important to be mindful of.
Right. No, I totally agree.
When we read in the Gospels, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God or the word of the kingdom or whatnot, do we always have to read that as preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it strikes me, especially, that we're sending a bunch of people to Israel,
mm-hmm.
that a lot of times Jesus is just a Jew talking to Jews. And they understood, I would assume, that the kingdom of God consisted of, certain people who belong to him and are willing to serve him.
That's a very good question. I mentioned before that the talk that I am going to give on Jesus' teaching on the kingdom is the hardest of the talks that I have to give. I've been trying to do some reading in authors that I don't agree with necessarily to try to kind of hammer on my perception on this and challenge myself a little bit. It's a very complicated question, I think. Ultimately, I think, though, at this point, I am convinced that, yeah, he's a Jew talking to Jews, but it's not like he is talking about something that is irrelevant to us, because ultimately he's talking about that kingdom where everybody sits down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and that sort of thing. He's talking about people coming from all over to sit at that table. So it's not like he's talking about a little exclusive deal that the Jews have got going over here, whereas we are just getting some other deal. But it's always worthwhile to stop and ask, what conception of the kingdom would they have had, and what conception of the kingdom does he have? And I'm going to try to answer that question as best I can later. So I don't have to answer your question right now.
Thank you, Congressman.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, I'm not really punting on that. When I teach on it, then I will be punting. But
thanks, Ron. I guess I could say something that's maybe obvious, but this just kind of hit me where I'm at currently, just with the parable of the man who had the lots of grain and everything, because I'm at a point in life where I don't really have to worry about, you know, what house we'll buy, this and that, and I tend to be able to think, you know, I'm not in poverty, but I'm not really into things, so that's, you know, not like I might have been at a younger age or worried about things. So I think the thing that is seductive for me is the idea of being able to sit back and take it easy, kind of like, and that, so whatever way that comes, it's like, you know, so I don't have to use up myself and my energy and all this. It's just nice to think of, you know, but when I actually, if I have a lot of time to sit back and stuff, do I do anything kingdomly with it? You know, and it's a seduction, I think, that isn't, it's a false thing. It sounds good, but usually, for me anyway, it can be.
Yeah. No, I hear what you're saying. Of course, it is. When we sit at home and just watch TV for a long time, we're doing research for the kingdom. That's what I've concluded. You have to understand your culture, right? So it's really important that you watch a fair amount of TV so that you can understand your culture.
What about sitting home talking to yourself about stuff? I shouldn't have admitted that.
Yeah, I'm sure we could find a way to justify that. I'm going to have to work on it a little bit, though, I think. Yeah, I mean, that comes back to that question about our resources. I mean, ultimately, that comes down to ourselves. Our own time and energy and all of that is a part of our resources, and it is easy to think. Our culture tells us. I don't have any profound theories about this stuff, but, you know, we live in a culture that tells you the thing to do is to get a really good job that pays you as much money as possible so you can retire as early as possible and buy, you know, a little beach bungalow thing in Cabo San Lucas or something like that and sit and drink Mai Tais for the rest of your life, which does sound kind of cool, actually, if you think about it. But the problem is we've sort of been given that picture that somehow that's the goal. The goal is to get to the spot where you don't do anything. And I just have had to think about that myself, that I don't want that to be the goal of my life. I mean, the goal ought to be, to the extent that I have more opportunity to invest my time and my energy wisely, I'm richer, right? I mean, I'm poorer off if I'm in a situation where I don't have any opportunity to actually do something that's worth doing. So that in and of itself is a cultural message that we kind of have to fight. Although I am getting tired, you guys, I do have to admit it. The idea of sitting down every now and again does sound good.
It seems like there's lots of things that can seduce us. stuff like wanting to be the best, you know, football player, or to have a novel published that, you know, is gets on the New York Times bestseller list for 15 years, or, you know, something like that. Do you think Jesus would lump all those seductions in with mammon? Or is it just that money is sort of the general seductress for all of us?
Yeah, part of the reason you could make an argument for, or you could make an argument against. Part of my argument against would be that that topic, which seems to be related to a different kind of thing. I mean, talking about that's having glory, having the world think well of me and treat me well because of they find what I'm doing attractive or something like that. I think that's a separate topic that Jesus actually addresses. And it's one of the, as we will see, it's one of the challenges that he makes against the Pharisees, that they have taken their religion and used it as a way of gaining glory. That what their goal is to conduct themselves in such a way that they are seen to be attractive and glorious people, and that can seduce you away from caring about what God thinks of you more than what other people think of you. So you could, I mean, they're all similar in the sense that there is some payoff in this life that seems to me more worthwhile than the ultimate goal of solving the real problem of my life, which is my sin and my guilt and death. You know, if I recognize where my real problem is, then I am less likely to think that I'm going to solve my problem by the gratification that can come to me in this life in various ways. But yeah, I mean, when the whole general topic of worldliness as a biblical topic, I'm sure we've said this many times before, but when I first became a Christian, the idea that I got was that worldliness was to do things that popular culture would do instead of what Christian culture would do. So Christian culture would listen to Christian music. The popular culture would listen to popular music. So I was being worldly if I listened to popular music instead of Christian music or something like that. You know, that worldliness was wandering outside the evangelical ghetto and actually doing something the way the world does. But worldliness, I think, as a fundamental snare and problem for the human heart, is the idea that what I experience in this world, the potential benefits that I can gain now, the pleasures I can gain, the satisfactions that I can gain through having people have a good opinion of me, the security and lack of tension I can feel from having great material wealth so that I can't be shaken, all of that looks like it might be fairly substantial and something that's what I really need. That's what my real problem is. And that distracts me from recognizing that that's not what my real problem is. If I solved all of those problems, if I gained for myself every satisfaction that this world could gain for me, I'm financially secure, I'm well respected by everyone, I have as much pleasure as I could possibly want, I have ease and security and all of that. I haven't really done anything. I haven't accomplished anything yet because I haven't really touched my real problem. So worldliness encompasses anything that tells me this is it, this is what you need. That worldliness is what's captured by the phrase in the beer commercial. That was the philosopher I was talking about grabbing for all the gusto you can. Hey, this is all you get. This is what's going to pay off for you, so you better grab it for it now. And the problem is, no, it won't pay off for you. It's a false promise. You had better grab for the thing that really is going to last in the end. And yeah, it could be any number of things. But I think if we were to actually kind of stake out how does Jesus categorize this stuff, how does he speak about it, he actually speaks to that-ish kind of thing you were talking about a little bit in some separate terms. And we'll see that. Okay, one more.
Your comment about music took me back to my days as a Pharisee. And when I would only listen to Christian music, this is like, and I had this image of being, this is like 12 years ago, in a delivery van, I delivered flowers in a parking garage in Salem when the Rolling Stones, You Can't Always Get What You Want, came on. Mm-hmm. And I had such a conflict. I was like, this is such a good song.
Right.
And for the first time, it just hit me that the wisdom, not that I would consult with the Rolling Stones for guidance on life, but
good thinking.
Thank you. It was like, it was just ironic that,
yeah, right.
No, that in I that case, you. That was actually probably more accurate than a lot of the Christian garbage.
So. Right. Well, no, we probably shouldn't go there because, I mean, people have different perspectives on these things, but I did wrestle with that same thing myself, is that when I first became a Christian, the Christian music obviously was supposed to be my music, but sometimes the things that it was saying I couldn't really resonate with. I mean, it had kind of a triumphalist sort of I'm happy all the time kind of thing that was just not true. And I thought, I feel bad even singing this because it's a lie. I mean, it's not, and I would hear a song, you know, a secular song, and it would make an observation about human life, and I say, well, okay, that person may not be a Christian, but at least they're not lying. I mean, what they said in that song is actually true.
Whereas, I can't get no satisfaction.
Yeah, right, yeah, yeah. No, exactly. So, yeah, but I would stick with that don't go looking for wisdom from the Rolling Stones thing, because that'll get you a long way in life, actually. Okay, well, we'll stop there. Thanks.